flood comes in the days of Noah in the Upper Tarim Basin. And the reason for it is that there is a group of unassimilatable offspring, mongrel offsprings of fallen angels. This means they were greater than anyone ever saw before. There were giants in the land in those days after the sons of God. The word here is not sons of Yahweh, it is Nephilim, meaning the fallen angels saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took wives, all of which they chose. And by force and by violence, we are told in the records, they then tried to absorb the white race and those that were in the Upper Tarim Basin. God saw the evil after there were giants in the earth in those days, because this was a mingling in violation of divine law of a fallen spiritual order who was many ells higher normally than man, and the strange forces of life and salvation kept on increasing the size of its offspring until there were giants. It says their every thought was evil continually. They were killing and maiming and destroying, capturing and seeking to absorb by extreme mongrelization your race. So God told Noah, I will destroy these Enosh from off the earth. I just want to pause in this phase of this message,
point out something rather interesting in this.
In turning inside of this book, Lemur, I read about the comment made by even the archaeologists in this no attempt to be spiritual anthropologist. And they're talking about these Chinese giants that they find in these upper steps. And said, therefore, these Chinese giants were 1.5 times larger than even the Java giant, several times larger than man. And remember now the biblical words which now come to mind, for there were giants in the earth in those days. Genesis 6:4. And we find them when we dig them up. And we find that ever since the violations of divine law started mutations among races, they were these giants. And these giants, we discover, became classified according to Chinese history as their gods and their philosophy and their religions were wrapped around these fallen demons whose caricatures they worshiped. I want you for one moment to remember what the Apostle Paul said concerning you in the book of Galatians. He tells you that the covenants which God made to Abraham and to his seed were made by he himself and incarnately fulfilled in the ministry of Christ and you who are the children of the Most High God. So the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He said, I want you to know wherein the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. I want every listener to remember that the scripture said that the law was only given to Israel, and only, therefore, the peoples of Israel possessed the law or had such a law to bring them as a schoolmaster to Christ. So the Apostle Paul makes a statement here concerning this, and he said, therefore, I want you to know that we are all children of Yahweh, and this is evidenced by faith in Christ Jesus. This is not a mental gymnastic that makes everybody a child of God or makes them all your kinsmen in the earth merely because they accepted Jesus as the Christ. The reason why those who really do accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ understand this is because they are the children of the Eternal. The Apostle Paul then said, there is neither Judah nor Greek. Now, I know in your King James Version the word is Jew. This is one of the mistranslations as the result of Jews helping translate the King James Version. And when the actual text is, there's neither Judah nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. Because the Apostle Paul said in the original text, there's no difference between a man of Judah or a Greek. And there is no difference between male or female. They are one in Christ. Now, you and I know there's still a difference between male and female. The race knows it. But the thing is that because they are the children of the Most High, that their spiritual status is not distinguished because they are male or female, one from the other. Whereas in years gone by, women were not permitted any participation in spiritual worship or in the entrance to the service of God, because this was not known until the Apostle Paul made this clear, that every last one of the children of God who were of the holy seed and of the household of the Most High and who were of the purposes of the covenant were before God one and the same. Therefore, we read, so if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I want you to know that this is important concerning the subject we're going to study, because we're still dealing with origins and the factors that relate to race. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And the book of Romans tells me that all the covenants of God and all the promises of God were made to Abraham and to his seed. This was made to the race of the people today known as Israel, but who were known as Adamites and who were known as Aryans, and later, after the time of Shem, were known as Shemites, but at no time were known as Jews. I want you to also understand that the Apostle Paul talks about a covenant which God made with Abraham. I would just for one moment call it to your attention in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's when God said, I am Almighty God, now you walk before me and be perfect. And you'll remember this, that I make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Also, I'm going to change thy name from Abram to Abraham, because the father of many nations have I made thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. An unconditional covenant that was made by the Eternal, who said, I swear that I'm going to do this, and I swear this by myself, and I want you to understand it, that I, God, I'm not only the father of the race, now I recommit myself in my sovereignty to you, to thy seed after thee in all their generations. Now the Apostle Paul, with his spiritually stimulated vision, now said, that promise which was made to Abraham was a promise made to God and to his seed. Not to many seeds that could be sowed by his race among many nations, but to the one seed, the holy seed, the pure seed, the seed of the incarnate embodiment of the children of God in physical world by this process of transferring them from heaven to earth by this birth. Now let me call this to your attention. I listened to a clergyman. You've heard this story repeated many times. This man was talking over the air the other day. He said God gave his instructions to Israel, but they disobeyed it. So he had to turn to some other people, and now he's gathering up the people from all over the world, irrespective of who they are, to carry out the destiny of his family and of his kingdom. Now this is factious, and this is not true. This man said because they didn't keep the covenant that God gave them on Mount Sinai, that they no longer were his household or his people. I want you to know the great covenant that God made with your race in the days of the records of Genesis with Abraham was made 430 years before the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He said, I want you to know that the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, couldn't disannul. That the covenant of the law was for your instruction, for the processes of government, for the development of an economically strong society and for a healthy society. And you could disobey it, you could get sick, you could disobey it, and you could bring a great dishonor on your society. And you could be a healthy son, you could be a wise son, you could be a sick son or a disobedient son, but you're still a son. The covenant which God had made was not changed, and the people who were his household have not changed. The inheritance was not of law, or it would not have been a promise. God gave it to Abraham as a promise. I want you to know today that you who are Christians and who are members of the white race and of the great Christian nations are the seed of Abraham. You are the covenant of the Most High God, and this is an important thing. Thus it is that the trend today in clergy that are being utilized by the program for spreading of world government and the abolition of the kingdom of God as nations and as a church and as people will always seek to overthrow the fact that God still preserves his family and his household. They would also like to overlook the status of the Adamic race. They would like to tell us that everybody has come from Adam and that everybody has come from Noah. And though they wouldn't have embraced the flood theologically a few years ago during the great criticism, they will now embrace the flood in order to say that everybody started from these eight souls that were upon the ark of Noah. I want you to go back with me for a minute into the book of Genesis. I want you to know one thing about this Bible and the Pentateuch and the things we have here. For this whole book of Genesis is not a book, my friends, that has been written for all the peoples of the earth. This book is your book, and I read here in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, and the book of the generations, this is the book of the generations of Adam. From the day that God begat him, in the likeness of God begat he him. We often today have the races of the world divided up into three groups. We talk about the Asiatic and the Caucasian and the Negroid. Well, actually, that can be stated, but it's not complete. For the word Caucasian came when our race came out through the Caucasus into Europe. But we were a people and a race before that. In fact, if you go back into the earliest biblical history, the Adamic race or the Adamites were the white race. One of the earliest words known for them was Aryan,
or Manu. They were known as Arians, and they were known as Manu, and they knew they had a destiny. The word Turanian, or the Turanian peoples, which were the Mongol peoples, were specific people. The Negroids were specific people. And there were the peoples of the brown races, such as Egypt, and they were marked with a distinct destiny. These four basic rivers of life were known by the ancients. In fact, even in Asia, out of the great mother places of civilization, they actually name rivers according to their symbols and to their colors, to their gems, their stars, and their symbols in value. And that has its point, because we're told about the four various rivers that went out of Eden, and that's the land or the point of beginnings, and those rivers are racial streams as well as symbolized by positions in the map. We point out to you, therefore, that God told Adam that he had a certain responsibility, and that was to increase in the earth. We will not take the time for all the testimonies of tradition. We'll discuss that next Sunday or thereafter. But if you were to go back into the earliest Vedic writings of the peoples of ancient India, you will note that in those Vedic writings, these were the writings of white men, a tall, noble race of Manu that administered over the affairs of India, whose Vedic writings talked about Indra. Indra is Yahweh, the eternal mighty God. The original use of the Vedic writings didn't use the word Indra, but the word Indra was later used in place of Yahweh. Now we note that they cite that the children of Indra, this is what the Vedic writings say today, passed down throughout thousands of years, the children of Indra, they are the Aryan that God has placed to rule over the dusky races. So you can go to India, and his testimony is that the children of Yahweh, or Indra, are Aryan, white men who God has placed to rule over dusky races. And then you continue to read in the following passage that they might establish the righteousness of Indra above the earth as high as the stars. And this is your destiny. If you go back into their destiny, into their writings, they tell you much about their background as well as their future, as do the Chinese. Now, since the most important subject relating to the flood and relating to races bases around these facts, did Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives and his wife constitute all the survivors of a flood? And where did that flood take place? You'll hear many who say that flood went over all the earth. That flood covered every part of the earth and drowned everybody on it, and therefore the only people that are on the face of the earth today came forth from Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And that meant, my friends, if you accept that point, that 350 years later, when Abraham was born in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, that is 350 years outside measure for the calling of Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and for the things that transpired there, that in this measure, all the peoples on the face of the earth, the ancient Egyptian empires, the Chinese empires, the peoples of India, the peoples that Abraham was to meet on the plains of Shalgamar, where as he went out into that battle, he met the kings whose vast armies were over 3 million strong, that all of these people were propagated by one man's family in the short span of 350 years. I want to point out something to you about the children of Adam. This book, which we have here in Genesis, talks about the children of Adam. It overlooks and discounts Cain and his offspring, because Cain was the son of the evil one, we are told by John in his epistles, as well as by the words of Christ, who talks about the fact that concerning this, when he refers to Lucifer and his offspring, and refers to all the descendants of Cain as the children of Lucifer, and as he being their father. Jesus identified many of the Jews in Jerusalem at his time as actually being Canaanites, and said they came from their father. This was the original fall of your race, and God restored and this situation by not accepting the offspring that came out of the violations of divine law until Seth was born. When I read you a passage here in the book of Genesis, in which Adam starts his generations in the fifth chapter, it is after the birth of Seth. Seth was the seventh from Adam, as the seventh gestation of Eve, and with the birth of Seth, God said, or Adam said, now I have begotten a man in my image and in my likeness. And with Seth, God accepted the purity of the race for the preservation of the holy seed and the start here of the book of the generations of Adam. You will find that true if you read the fourth, the fifth chapters of Genesis. Now, I would call this to your attention. If you'll read the records from Genesis on, which reads from the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis on to the beginning of the flood story, which you have here in the seventh chapter of Genesis. This fifth, sixth chapter of Genesis reads like a phone directory. You say, what is it? It gives you the names of all the major families of the descendants of Adam. Say, who were these people? They were aliens. They were men of your race and of faith. They were the patriarchs from the high steps. They were the people whose name and whose fame were known. And eventually you'll note that if you study the background of its tradition, that the majority of Adamites lived in the upper Pamir Plateau. But if you want to know where Eden was, it was located, as we will someday go into greater evidence to show you, in the high Himalayas, in the great plateau countries, which has been known everywhere as the birthplace of civilization. It's also a fact that we know exactly where the Adamic race migrated when they were driven eastward out of Eden. We also can identify the upper Tiberian Basin as the area where the great catastrophe of the flood came. And we know that to India it was to the north. We know where it was to the west for one set of people, to the west from another set, to the east to the other peoples, talking about the flood. In the records of ancient China, they have the story of Noah. Noah, who is Nihai, or some call him Juhai in other dialects of the peoples of China, and they tell about how he preserved a certain group of animals which were to be used later for sacrificial purposes. And how he and his family, because they performed this task which pleased the mighty gods, were preserved. But the terrible catastrophe of the flood came down the Wang Ho Rivers and drowned peoples that lived along the Wang Ho Rivers with a cataract open in the mountains, and the waters from the floodlands raced through the part of China. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, we know approximately when the flood took place. We know that the Chinese Noah was born about 2999 B.C., which is pretty close to the date of biblical Noah. We also know that the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life, according to the scripture, and we know that that was in the dynasty inside the land of China of a well-known Chinese king. In fact, some are referring to this king called him as Huako, and there was another dynasty a little farther to the westward inside of China ruling at that time. It's told about how the flood waters came down the Wang Ho River, and the date of the waters coming down the Wang Ho River, the breaking by an earthquake of a cataract in the upper Tiberian Basin, took place at the exact period which would have placed the life of Noah 601 years from his birth by their chronology. You say, well, what has this to do with the story? Has it ever occurred to you, it's a rather funny thing, that the peoples of China, whose dynasties go back for almost 14,000 years in their records, would talk about the history of what happened during the reign of a certain pharaoh or a certain king of China. And this emperor of China tells the story of the catastrophe during his reign. They tell all about a man who was living in a certain portion of the world where a flood came, and they said the waters of that flood came right through their land. And then after the waters went by, the Chinamen were still living there, even though thousands of them died from the overflowing waters. And when they tell the story, you know what I mean, there's still Chinamen over there. Now, if the waters had covered all the earth, there wouldn't have been any Chinamen to tell about it. There wouldn't have been anyone to say this was during the dynasty of this king. You'd have just said that was the end of Chinese dynasties. There's no end to Chinese dynasties. Water didn't drown all the Chinese. Now the Egyptians came into Egypt many thousands of years before Adam. In fact, as we have told you about the writings of Horus and the prophecies of the coming of your race as the children of Osiris, the call of Ra, how they knew about the fact that your race would be embodied in the flesh and would be the children of God, makes up the background of early theology inside of Egypt. We know that they were a dusky people, and they also bore testimony of the fact that they anticipated the coming of the sons of the Eternal, and that they hoped that it would overthrow all darkness and evil. Well, when your race came into Egypt in the days of Enoch and Job, and you built the city of On, and later built the temple of Dendera inside of Egypt, your people, when they went down into the land of Egypt, found the Egyptians had been living there for centuries before that. In fact, it was while your people were in the land of Egypt that you built the city of On and the temple, the temples which you know as the Pyramid, the Sphinx, the temples of Dendera.
In fact, if you go to the Temple of Denver, you'll know that Enoch, who was given the Star Bible, had a lot to do with its building, but all the signs of the zodiac were in the Temple of Denver. And if you go and look at the whole ceiling, you'll see it was laid out just as it should be, with the 612 stars from first to seventh magnitude. And you'll note that where you see the Cassiopeia, or whether you see the sign of Virgo, that every painting which was placed in that mosaic around these clusters of stars was that of a white woman. And every one of them were the fine features of the white race. And you will note that while the temples of Karnak roundabout contain the emblems of people, that the old temples that go back to almost 3300 B.C. That were laid in mosaic and were painted in beauty, and you'll go there and you'll see that there are Negroids, there are brown people, there are Caucasian people, and there are the Tarabs from Mongolia. All four major race lines are found on the walls of the temples of Karnak, and you'll discover there that their features, I have to photographs of those friezes and also the figures that are within. And you'll see all major four races in a period that runs back many hundreds of years before the historical flood.
IBC to October 2344. Now that's the approximate time that the waters covered the earth according to the greatest number of chronologists. So I'm not entering into the argument of chronology a year one way or the other. Doesn't bother me at all for what I want you to understand this afternoon. But it is important that you know that the Pharaoh on the throne of Egypt at that time was Senchuret the Third. Now there's one thing about this man, Senchuret the Third. He was the 12th dynasty of the pharaohs of Egypt. There had been before him 12 dynasties before his of this particular family line. There were three more dynasties of this family line after him. Now, how could that be? If the flood drowned out all the Egyptians, how could you continue the dynasty? Where did the Egyptians come from? They were there before the flood. They were there when the pyramids were built. They were there when our race went down to Egypt. I think that you'll remember that Abraham went down into the land of Egypt to buy grain, and there were Egyptians down there. When Abraham, 350 years after, went down there, there was a great civilization, a great mighty empire, and he went down and found these people still living there. So all I'm appealing to you is to the reason, on the basis of what the scripture tells us, that the flood did not drown the peoples of Egypt. The people of Egypt have a story about how the flood took place someplace else, and so also do I find this among various peoples. The other day, I had someone knowing I was going to talk about this, decided that I should look at a little pamphlet that had been written by one of these preacher scientists from the Bible Institute, you know. And they handed me this little pamphlet, and I looked at the pamphlet, and tried to say, we have every evidence the flood covered the whole earth because we got the testimony of every people and every race on the face of the earth that it happened. I thought that's just about all the records you need to know that didn't drown anybody, and you wouldn't have a record like that because there'd be only one man in his family to tell you about it. The thinking is a lost art today. It's good to cultivate. I want you for one moment to go to the records of the book of Genesis, in which God tells Noah what he's going to do, and he tells him why. If you had preceded it with a study of what was transpiring in the fourth chapter of Genesis, and if you had an actual knowledge of the words used in the original Hebrew text, you would discover that they were a people known as Nephilim, translated here sons of God, but they should have been translated fallen angels that didn't keep their first estate, Nephilim. That these peoples were seeking the control of the earth ever since the days of Lucifer, who had led their rebellion. They had intermingled with Asiatics and intermingled with others to produce an unassimilatable priesthood that you're still contending with all over the world. During that period of time, one of the amazing situations was that through this intermingling and violation of law, that there were monstrosities or giants in the land. Now, from the things which Enoch tells us out of the secrets of Enoch, we understand why they were giants. Well, he was told by the angels that the spirits of these angels were approximately 26 feet in height. But when they didn't keep their first estate, they intermingled with people. They might do that all right, but in the periods of the growth of the cells, they continued to grow as long as that basic register back in the energy field continued the multiplication of those cells till they reached the norm between their celestial height and their physical one. and therefore there were giants in the earth in those days after the intermingling of these deep filling with the human race. Now that's the scriptural record. And because of this, every thought of these evil offspring was evil continuing. They were king of Baal. They were priests of Baal, which was the worship of Lucifer. And therefore they ate human flesh, and that's where you get the word king of Baal today. Or cannibal. Comes from Cana Baal. Now, the word Cana isn't something to be proud of because that's the word for Baal priest that started out over there. Every once in a while someone says, I won't believe that unless somebody canonized it. So, well, canonization might be all right, but I know a lot of canonized individuals that act like their namesake. The fact here is quite clear that because of this, the evil that had come upon man, because these powers of evil and these Asiatics moved into the upper Terian Basin, they started to seize the women of your race, haul them off as captive, woo them with promises of power. And the intermingling of your race was a violation of law that God said, I propose to stop before they wipe this seed from the earth. This you'll discover that even in a period before these events, Enoch knew of this because he was told what was going to happen. And Enoch records that these evil beings were always trying to seize and absorb your race by mongrelization. They may have slunken down a little in size over the few thousand years, but they're still at the same job. They want to mongrelize your race, remove it as a covenant people from the face of the earth. Let me point out to you then that the promise to Noah was that he was to prepare for this and that God would save him out of the destruction that was going to come upon that area. Someone said, why didn't Noah migrate? Because Noah was living in this area. This was the land that he knew. Its perimeters were the high mountains of the Himalayas in this area, reaching down into the lower mountain ranges and foothills. This was the area where God said, you stay because I want to cut off this mongrel breed and I want to destroy this evil that has been established here. Now don't get all filled with false crocodile tears worrying about God stepping in on these mongrels because spirits are not lost to the Father. He knows what to do with them, and you stop worrying about God's business. One of these days you wish that you had some other means besides a flood to eliminate the mongrels in your society. So the Most High God warned Noah, and Noah did exactly what he was told. Now the word in the Hebrew for the earth in the instance of the description of the flood is a Hebrew word called Eratz, E-R-A-T-Z. Eratz means that country or that part of the earth. The waters of the flood were to come upon this area where Noah and his family and the offspring of the household of the Adamites roundabout lived. We know here, therefore, that the scripture tells us that when the flood finally descended, that it was to save this destruction of the children of the Most High God, and it was to bring judgment upon these forces to eliminate this terrible evil. And it says Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. When Noah went in with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives into the ark, and because of the waters of the flood, and of the clean beasts, and of the clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, of every creeping thing that was in that country. It says here of the ark. And it came to pass that after 7 days, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of that month, in that day where the fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now I want to pause here, for just prior to this time, the ark had been opened for the gathering of all the fauna of that land. Now the Chinese tell me that Noah saved 7 basic species that were in that land. But I know that there are 3 million species on the face of the earth today. I know that even allowing for some changes that intermixtures of breeds might have produced, that you can be well sure that over 2.5 million species anyhow were on the earth at that time. Even an evolutionist like Darwin cites that there are 3 million species upon the face of the earth which are distinct and apart, each having their own factors for identification. Now, when you realize the scripture says that God commanded this man Noah to take into this ark 7 male and 7 female of every clean creature on the face of the earth that could be used for food. And he is to take 2 of each and every other creature, if it was not, as the Hebrew word Eratz means that land, Then let me tell you, my friends, that this man not only had to have a navy larger than the British Navy, the American Navy, and all our merchant fleet with all our tankers combined to put on the numbers of the millions of creatures that he would have had to put on these boats to take them full flood. It would have taken all the power of Africa and of Asia and of the earth. It would have taken 14 of each and every kind that were clean and a pair of every other type. More than that, you know how long that he and his eight members of his family would have had to take care of all these millions of animals? For 1 year. You say, how do you know? I turn over here in the book of Genesis, and this is what I read concerning this. And it came to pass. Now remember, the flood starts in the 600th year of Noah's life. And Noah went in, and the flood waters start in the second month of the 600th year of Noah's life. It tells me here in the book of Genesis and in the 8th chapter that it was in the second month of and the 7th and 20th day of the 601st year of Noah's life before the waters abated and they could get off the ark. So he was down there for 11 months. That meant for 11 months they had to feed all the animals they had on there, and they had to have something to feed them with, too. Now you can figure out how big a supply feed you'd have to carry the food for them. And I can tell you something. If you ever tried to feed that many animals, that would be bigger than all the zoos in the world put together, and you tried to feed that many, I was going to tell you that they would never have gotten the job done. Just think, his three sons, even if their wives worked at it. But I had to feed all these animals. Talk about pitching hay. I wouldn't want to take care of the elephants, even with the water that was coming down on the outside. 14 elephants. Think that over now. 14 elephants to take care of. I want you to know that the word Arax means all that country. Noah didn't have to. We know how long this boat was Noah built. Took him a long time to build it. He built it out of good hard wood, still existing over there in the mountains in Siberia. Upon the mountain it came to rest on is the skeleton of the ark. Most of it's still intact. It's been looked upon by aviators, and there in the ice and snow, where it still sets in almost perpetual ice and snow, they've seen the ark. The ark's been there all this time. Still a witness in the latter days that the story's true. Now listen. All that country. That means that all Noah had to take on were the peoples of his household, because nobody else wanted to get in anyhow until after it started to rain. Then all he had to do was take in a few of the local animals. Maybe a few yaks and a few of these other animals that float around. All he had to do was take what was local. If you know that high country at 10,000 feet, there's not too many animals to take on. And he didn't have a problem that was too big. And the story is true, and it did happen that way. Well, you say, Dr. Smith, the water went 15 cubits above the top of the high mountains. Yes, that would have made it 6 miles deep over the land of Egypt. Now, I'm going to tell you, if the water was 6 miles deep over the land of Egypt, that it would be impossible for those waters to have abated inside of a few months' time. For it rained, and we have a record here of how long it rained and how long the waters descended from the heavens, and the fountains of the deep which were discovered, and the waters which returned upon the earth continued for 150 days before they abated. And at the end of 11 months, the waters had abated. Now, if you had water 6 miles deep over Egypt in Los Angeles, where do you think it would abate to? Let's be real now. Where would it abate to? But if you lived in a great high mountain plateau, as did Noah, and when the judgment came, there was great earthquakes and great inundations from the sky, and the water came down, and a great subterranean ocean, which was under that great Tarim plateau, was suddenly surging beneath cracking ground. And if you were to go to the Tarim Basin today, great ridges of stone stretch across that land, well, great masses of it broke and crumbled, and the fountains of the deep were discovered, and you can see the faults, and you can see the standing stone of what was once the great crust. Of course, if you go back some 10,000 years, you'll discover that the Caspian Sea is today just the edge of what was once a great sea that covered a whole lot of the steppes of Asia. And whole areas of Asia were under an Asiatic sea that is no longer there. A lot of this area has subterranean oceans and cavern systems filled with water. It was known as the Tarim Basin. It was a great landmass, and water was beneath it. In that judgment that fell, the fountains of the deep were discovered, and they were broken up. And the waters of the heavens came down. and it rained for that time. But when you say, how did the waters ever abate? Now we have a great fall. One of the largest sinkfalls in the world in Asia is higher in the mountains, the Tarim Basin. Well, there was a great earthquake. The earthquake cracked this area, and the water ran down the Wang Ho rivers. The water came down through Mesopotamia. And I can take you back to early Chaldees, and they'll tell you how the water came down, even reaching right through with passing Ur, and came 68 feet deep in Ur the Chaldees when it went by. And it didn't, my friends, drown everybody, because part of the city was on a hill and some on the ridges round about. But those down at the water level of ancient Ur were covered with mud, and our archaeologists go down and dig out the records, and it was the right time, and it's what happened in that city. All around because they told about it. So I said, what about the Negroes? Wasn't any Negroes involved in the flood? They were down in Africa, and they were in the land of India, but largely they were a lesser society and under the administration of peoples living in India at that time. So we have this record, and this is significant. Someone said, well, that Dr. Swift is still surmising from the records we have here, doll. We are just talking to you about some facts which we can prove very, very conclusively with more passages of Scripture. We think that when people understand these things, they will understand their divine responsibility to preserve their race and to carry out the directions of God. In the 31st chapter of the book of Ezekiel, God sends Ezekiel to talk to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and said, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to the multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a great mighty empire, and he had great and tall tree with shadowing branches, for he stretched out over all the earth. The waters, this is his racial stream, this is a Turanian stream, out of the steppes of Asia. The Turanians are the basic peoples of Asia. The Turanian stream of this Assyrian empire was so great, her river was so high, and it had so many branches that the empire of Assyria became great because of the numbers of its racial stream. It had many branches and small empires because its stream shot out, the scripture said. Now God said, therefore, above all the trees in the earth, all the empires, and all the rivers of life and streams which are theirs, over all the fowls of the people of the heavens resting in her branches, all the peoples of earth underneath her power, the Assyrian was the mightiest of all trees in the Garden of Eden. The Egyptians did not descend then from Noah and his three sons if they were in Eden, did they? The Assyrians couldn't have descended from any of the sons of Noah if they'd been in Eden, could they? Why, the Assyrians are still here over in Moscow today. Would they had drowned them, but they didn't. In fact, a lot of these people that are called Jews today are Assyrians. When I say Assyrians, I'm not talking about the people that live down around the areas where you call them Assyrians today, because most of those peoples are from the Arab races. The Assyrian of the Bible was an Asiatic. Now note this. God said, behold, therefore, this was the size of Assyria in Eden. And Eden was when your race came here to fulfill its destiny, the Adamic race, which is the history of this book. Now there is no question about the fact that God points this out very, very clearly when he talks about Eden in these events and in the history of the scriptures. I can take you through Isaiah, I can take you through Jeremiah, I can take you through Ezekiel and show you that the Assyrian Empire, long after the flood, long after the days of Abraham, are upon the face of the earth. Now let me call your attention to something that you don't have to go research it, but I invite you to. That if you start in where we told you to start, to read the descendants of Adam, do you get to Noah? And you have every major family that came from the Sethites, at which time you were all Aryans. Now, when you come down to the time of Noah, you have the flood, and you have all the history of the descendants. You have the names of the descendants, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and all the people that came from Ham, Shem, and Japheth for a period of time up to the days of Abraham. You've got their story right here in Genesis. Just falls in continuity after the flood. Now, one of the significant things about it is that in these dynasties, you have the story of the kings, even Nimrod, who ruled over the Chaldees. He was a descendant of Ham. And Nimrod had selected Abraham's father, Terah, for his prime minister. Someone said, well, that Ur of the Chaldees, Ham's children were Negroes, Japheth's children were Asiatics, and Shem's children were white. That, my friends, is just a silly bedtime story somebody told you. because I'm going to just prove you the rule of a piece of biology, that when Noah and his wife had three sons before the flood, they were the same race they were. The Bible tells me, kind begets like kind, seed having life in itself. Don't ever take a chance of raising a family if that don't hold true. Now you know as well as I do that Ham, Shem, and Japheth, three sons of Noah and his wife, were just like their father and mother, the purest strain of the white race. Or you say that they married a bad set of women. Those three women were white women, or they wouldn't have gotten on the ark. You say, well, they married afterwards outside their race. Their offspring did. You say they cursed Ham and made him a Negro. No, he violated a moral code. And his offspring was a child of incest. He could never share with his brothers the inheritance. And the curse that was put on Ham was one of authority out of administrative destiny, and Ham did not, then or any time thereafter, turn black. None of his children turned black. Besides, there's Negroes that are 73,000-year-old bodies laying in the caves of Kilimanjaro. And radiocarbon, from the exactness of science that God's developed our race to measure, goes over there and proves to us that these are the bodies of Negroes with Negro skulls, 73,000 years old. They surely didn't come from Noah and his sons in a pretty diverse history within the last 5,000 years of scope. Now, I want you to remember that Nimrod, now people start talking about the fact that everybody that descended from Cush was a Negro. You know where Cush got his name? Cush was named after the river Cush. And it's not the African one, it's the one that was up in India. And it was an area, and it was named Cush, and he got his name. He didn't follow that area. Nor, my friends, did he beget the Negroes. That had nothing to do with it, though some of his race was absorbed by Negroes afterwards. When Nimrod was the emperor of Ur, he was a brown-skinned white man tanned only by the sun, because we have today pictures on friezes of Nimrod of Earth. It shows him with his golden bracelets and his war chariots and his great hunting dogs out before him as he went after lions and cheetahs and the other animals that were available. And you'll note that he and the royalty that surrounded him were white men. Their servants were Nubians. But Nimrod was a white man. Nimrod had a bunch of these strange people around him. And even Terah, like Mr. Rusk, was influenced by them. But just remember that these strange forces gathering around Nimrod had offered to deify him in the cycle of evil philosophies out of Asia. And they would mingle and make him the greatest king of earth, and then all the people of earth mingle together and form one empire. They were going to form the United Nations, and they were selling this white man, descending from Ham, on reading the head of the whole thing. And my, they had a great picture built up of that day, how to do it. That's why we tell you that you couldn't start the Negroes out with Ham, because they weren't Negroes by the time we reached Nimrod. Nimrod became a rebel against the things of God, brought to catastrophe upon his empire. And if you think that God doesn't want racial purity, if you don't think that God segregates, if you think that the story that some of these preachers are telling us is true, that all the people should be brought together, make one city, one world, one government, one theology, then why do you think God called Abraham to come out of that city? His father was already prime minister, and this was the finest, purest strain with the strongest faith of all. You should have kept him there, shouldn't you? And if the idea of God is to just plant faith among all the pagans, then Abraham should have stayed there. No, God wanted this pure stream and the purest line of his race. Well, remember, this young boy at 10 years of age, this man, Abram, was trained by Noah, who was not yet passed away. We have the record of that in the book of Jasher. So it was that Abram was told, get out of this land of Ur, the Chaldees, because I'm not only going to be a father unto these, I see the after thee, but let me tell you all these things, Abram, that are in store for you. You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Your name's going to be great. And somebody tries to pour all that into this Israelite. Now, my friends, these are the pages of history that are most significant to you. Now, I want you to remember this, that in the travels of Abram, and Abram wasn't a poor man, Abram went out with his wife, Sherry, later called Sarah, that traveled with him, his cousin and just a few of his family and the servants of his household. And he went out with his sheep, and he went out with his cattle, and he went out with his ownership, and he started to travel out of the land where his father was already prime minister because he believed God. And in the course of his travels, I want you to remember this chapter because it has great significance in the things that we are studying at this moment. It tells us that Abraham came to pass in those days that Amorapio, the king of Shinar, now that's the great plain of Shinar, Amorapio, king of Shinar, Arioch, the king, which we have here, of Eliezer, and Shelomir, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations. These four kings and their empires had made war with Bereah, king of Sodom, Barisha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, king of Admah, and Shebezer, king of Zobalan, and the king of Bela, which is in Zoar. Now, what's this got to do with it? I'm going to tell you something. None of these men descended from the sons of Noah. Because we have, just in the previous chapter, the descendants of every empire and every people at that time that descended from Noah, and we have a set of kings that not one of them has come from Noah. And strangely enough, none of them came from Adam either. Where did they come from? They came from pre-Adamic races and fallen angels. You ever hear of Amorapio? If you haven't, you better read not only the book of Enoch, but you better read the mysteries which the early church used to put out, the writings of Clement and Polycarp concerning the order of the angels. For Amorapio was a fallen angel who sowed his dynasties in the earth and ruled with evil kingdoms by the side of Lucifer. Now, what about this title, King of the Nations? Well, you go back in the writings of Horus, and you go back into the writings of the Antediluvians and the ancients that go back before the catastrophes that preceded the birth of your race, and you'll discover that they called the lands that became washed with the water in the sinking of continents, the tidal lands. And you still use that word tide today for the surging of the waters up and down on the surface of the land, washed by the waters. Tidal, king of the nations, was king or ruler over a whole area of survivors from the lands that were plunged beneath the waters of the Atlantic. The ancients knew Tidal as king of the nations and his dynasty as a part of the dynasties of Sumeria, which means that he was a part of Asiatic peoples who talk about how their lands were plunged beneath the waters and how they had to migrate to find new territories. In the writings of ancient Sumeria, they also have coined the word of the motherland, later used for the word Mu, or the continent that went beneath the Pacific, from which the word Sumare, or high survivors in Japan, get their name. Listen. We point out to you now that when Abraham crossed this plain of Shalimar, this was what it was called because this was where the battle took place, that a great struggle took place, and this king, who was called Shelomir, had named the whole area for himself, and the battle was his battle, and they were fighting for the goal of Ophir, and all these ancient kings were fighting. Now, we have fallen angels who established dynasties over men. We have the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are the most rotten, filthy cities on the face of the earth, even worse than Fairfax. Some people don't like that. Let me tell you something. You know what made it evil? It was the people dwelling there that tried to produce immorality and corruption and spread it over all the land. You go back and read about Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll find that the great catastrophe there was that these angels, and you go read the book of Jude, that had not kept their first estate, were still intermingling with people and producing an unassimilatable evil offspring. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was so evil, if you go back and read in Genesis, that when angels of God came to visit Lot, the nephew of Abram that made his seat over there because he thought he'd do a good business with these people. A lot of people made their seat with Babylon because they thought it would be good business. But they were so evil that they tried to do violence to the angels. Well, now over here we have Abram, before that page of history is reported. And we have the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Sodom and king of Gomorrah are dynasties of fallen angels in the earth. So I point this out to you, that their offspring and their generations did not come from Adam, they didn't come from Noah, and there's 3 million of them ready to have a battle when Abram crosses the plain. They didn't come, my friends, out of the dynasties of Noah through Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Then you're going to have to admit that the flood didn't drown everybody. When you go back and check this 14th chapter, of the book of Genesis, try to run down the genealogy of these kings, you're going to be faced with the fact that God put a lot of evidence in here for people to understand. Someone says, but it still says over the earth, the word is Iraq, means that country. You may remember in the story of the account of how Cain killed his brother Abel. And then when he was going to be driven out of the land, and he cries out in fear because the majesty of Yahweh and his glory was hovering over the family. And Cain was afraid, and he knew he was going to be driven forth. And he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear, for I am being driven off of the face of the earth. The words are rats from one country to another. You don't think he was driven from one planet to the other, do you? He was driven off of the face of rats of that country. Now, who do you think he was afraid of if there wasn't anybody else? He wasn't afraid of his father and his mother. He said, every being's hand, every Enosh, every man's hand will be turned against me. Who was every man? Because, my friends, there were many populations, great civilizations, mighty forces of earth-shaking conquerors from Assyria, from Egypt, upon the earth. And the mark of Cain was on him. But we know that Cain went over into the land of the Akkads. He took him a wife among the Akkadian peoples, Turanian in descent, and founded a dynasty that the records of history were later to call the dynasties of Sargon, an Assyrian conqueror, where Cain was Sargon the Magnificent, mighty ruler over Assyria. You have the story again of something of great significance. Someone said, well, Dr. Swift, is all this important? It's very important. It's important that you know the difference between the family of God in the earth today and those that are not the family of God. That you might know your destiny, that you might preserve your racial self-respect, that with prayer, with faith, with testimony, you shall re-quicken your nation, and your elected representatives are going to do your will, and they're going to be replaced. This is going to sweep America. It's already moving across the face of the nation. And as the right wing wakes up, it's getting racial self-respect back with it. You know, the records of history of your race, its anthropology, its archaeology, and its Bible history, or a science today which passes those that are ignorant of these facts as though their concepts of history were primitive. I can show you panoramas of civilization, archaeological records, traditions, and time and history in which the average historical course of civilization could be put in a single textbook, and it takes hundreds of textbooks to fill even the history. And the translations and the chronology of events are staggering. It's much easier to say, well, civilization and the records of writing only started about 5,000 years before Christ or so, then you don't have so much to think about. Well, it's strange that we've spent so many billions of dollars through time to search out records of great antiquity, and now we want to cover them all up and put over a world order that the kingdom of God is against. Yes? It is not unkindness. And I'm going to point out to you that this is so. Again, I'm going to show you a mystery, and we'll have more to say about this in a later message. I'm going to take you back again to this 8th chapter of the book of Romans. I'm going to read you this 16th verse, which says that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the offspring or children of God, and that we are not only children, but we are the heirs of God. And we are joint heirs with the incarnate Christ, who is the embodiment of God. And therefore, knowing this, we don't reckon the things we go through, as the Apostle Paul said, to be worthy of the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So let me show you what's happening. The earnest expectation of the creature. Now, this body you live in is your creature body, begotten out of the physical substances of a physical world by the Most High. And all the other created races dwell in bodies of flesh and blood out of the elements of the earth as well. And these are creatures of the creation or the begatting. But inside of you, you have a treasure in these earthen vessels. You are a child of the Spirit. Now, our creature bodies, under the violations of divine law, under the disturbances of the law of life, affected by the policies of Lucifer, we have no time to go into, but out of it came viruses and diseases and mutations and death. And the world round about has creature bodies in pain and sorrow and death, and so also your creature bodies get sick, and they know pain as well. And we know that we've got a promise of a day when this will end, and the enveloping glory that belongs to your race will give you immortality, will envelop and balance every essence of your being and every atom of your body. It's not, my friends, a vain hope, it is an anchor hope. More than that, the subconscious mind of each and every one of the peoples of Earth and of all the people that think have an expectation and a hope of a better day. They may not know what they're waiting for, but the Apostle Paul says, therefore, the expectation of all creatures is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's your race in its glory. And the creature is, our creature bodies too, is made subject to the senses and to feeling and to vanity, he said. But we're waiting, the whole creature body, because the creature itself is waiting to be delivered from corruption and death into the glorious liberty that belongs to us as the children of God. I want you to hear this next word. And we know that the whole creation vibrates and travails in pain together unto now. What does he say together for? Because there's a difference between our species and theirs. There's a difference between our race and theirs. And even though we're the children of heaven, we're dwelling in physical bodies under a judgment that God himself set aside in his own ministry. But listen, we're waiting for a day, a great day, and we're entering into it. Now, not only they, listen to this word by Paul, not only they, but ourselves also, who were the first fruits of the Spirit and first begotten of the Father. Where? Before the world was framed. In the plains of Spirit, we are his children. Not only they were their creature beings, but we also, who are the first fruits of his Spirit. Now let me read this to the conclusion of this passage. Therefore, we are waiting for the positioning of time to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We're not trying to get our spirits saved, they have eternal life. We're trying to get our souls adjusted with truth, and we're trying to see, waiting for the day when we shall put on immortality and have what we call the redemption of the body. What today your race is waiting for is not only just the redemption of the body and the re-empowering of God's Spirit, which in renewing your mind shall put you again upon the course of divine destiny, when this kingdom shall come to its full, and the nations of this world shall worship the Father in the heavens, which is your Father, and all the nations of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. For this we have been sent into the world. Neither floods nor catastrophes have stopped us. They were only used by divine hand to preserve us. And of this race and of this household, there is going to be no end.